Why don't we turn to Revelation chapter 6. As we continue on in the study of the book of Revelation, we're taking it a couple chapters at a time, and we're going to deal with the Antichrist tonight as he comes on the scene. What we find from Revelation chapter 5 and 6, actually chapter 4 and 5, we've been in heaven. The church has been taken to heaven in chapter 4 and in 5. We see that heavenly scene. And we've been talking about God's mercy as God's mercy has been poured out upon earth. And now the church is off the earth. Now we're going to see mercy ends and justice begins. God is a just God. He doesn't let the world get away with stuff, but he deals with it, and that's what we're going to see. In fact, you find in Genesis chapter 6, God says, "I will not always strive with man, for he is flesh." And then you find judgment comes upon the world in the form of the flood with Noah and the ark. And the Bible says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." So we know that God will, in the last days, judge the earth. He will not always strive with man. His mercy will not always continue. There will be a point, there will be a breaking point where God will deal with man in judgment. And so we see that as we come into the chapter 6 and 7, we begin to see that with the breaking of the first seal. Now, man ruling over man. That is temporary. It's gone on for 6,000 years or so, but that period will end, and we're going to find that the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light will come on the scene, and there will be those that align themselves with the kingdom of darkness and Satan and the Antichrist, and yet at the same time, during that tribulation period, there will be a mass campaign of salvation, one of the greatest revivals that have ever taken place. It's just amazing as we see that. And we'll see some of it tonight, but there will be an alignment on one side or the other. And so what we see in the book of Revelation, these are timeless truths. So the church at that time, as they're reading this, they know what is coming to pass. They know that this is going to happen. And some of the churches have gone through great tribulation periods. But nothing like we see as we get into these chapters and what will come in the last days. And I feel we're just at the precipice of these things happening. I feel the Lord could come back at any time. Because I look and I see the condition of man. I see our society on a global scale. The world has shrunk. Just, you know, if you've got a computer, go on the web. I mean, we have shrunk down. I can go clear around the world and find out what's going on in the UK. I can find out what's going on in Islam. I mean, Drudge Report has got every paper around the, you know, around the globe. So the world has just shrunk down. And so we are seeing certain things that whatever might happen halfway around the world, it affects us. And whatever affects us affects them. And so we see this global meltdown financially in the economies. It's amazing. It's not just one economy, but it's a global kind of thing. But getting back to our chapters tonight, one of the things that we see, and we will find that in the first two verses, is that the Antichrist comes on the scene. He begins that tribulation period, that seven-year tribulation period. It's important that you might go to Daniel and read the book of Daniel. It's a companion book for the book of Revelation, particularly when it talks about Christ and Christ's reign. And then after Christ is crucified, you'll find that the Antichrist will come on the scene, and he'll come on the scene for 7 years. In fact, Daniel chapter 9 tells us that he will make a firm covenant with the many for 7 years, and then he'll break that covenant. Well, that's what we're seeing tonight. We're seeing that covenant being made, the Antichrist coming on the scene, and then he breaks the covenant. In fact, the book of Revelation lines up with that. The chapters 6 to 9, you might say, would be the first 3.5 years of that seven-year period, that seven-year covenant. And then from chapters 10 to 14, that's the breaking of that covenant, setting his image up in the Holy of Holies. And then chapters 15 to 19, literally all hell breaks loose when God pours out his wrath upon the world, the great tribulation. It's a seven-year tribulation period. Halfway into it, when he sets his image up to be worshiped as God, then the wrath of God is poured out. And so that's what we call the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. So we begin chapter 6, verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So the living creatures, we were introduced to them in chapter 4, verse 6. You see these four living beings, or their cherubim, or their angels. They're a creation of God that we haven't seen yet. When we're in heaven, we will see them. We kind of identify with each other. We know the human form and all that. But we have yet to see some of these divine forms that God has created. And so it'll be very interesting when we see these living creatures described a little bit in the previous chapters. We've talked about that. But here they are on the scene again. Now, he's going to talk about these horses. And we usually call this the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, horses are interesting because they represent God's activity on earth. In fact, it's important to interpret the Bible with the Bible. In fact, you can see these horses as being divine patrolmen, or actually it doesn't say they're male, but divine patrol entities in the book of Zechariah chapter 1. Verses 7 to 17, as they're rebuilding the second temple, Zechariah comes on the scene, and he begins to talk about these heavenly patrol entities on horses that are going throughout the land, particularly in Jerusalem, and giving a report to God. So we see that, and we identify that, and as they come back, God says, "I'm very zealous for Zion, for Mount Zion." And so these horse entities give a report. Those on those horses, those messengers give a report. And so now we're seeing these horses representing God's activity on earth. Now, notice that this white horse and the one that is on this horse, this is not Jesus Christ. There are some that'll say, well, here's Christ right here. No, it's not Jesus Christ. Because when Christ comes, peace will follow. When this person comes on the scene, we find warfare breaking out. And so Christ comes in chapter 19, verse 1. You see it there. But here, this rider, this is an imitation of Christ. It's the Antichrist who comes on the scene, as we mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. He comes on the scene as a savior, but he's a false Messiah. He's a supposedly peacemaker, but eventually he will conquer the world. That's what it says in Daniel. And when we see this person here, you're going to find that the world, it starts out in euphoria. This one on this white horse, it's a horse of so-called peace. That's what the white horse would be, a horse of peace, supposedly. Great euphoria, worldwide euphoria, but he's a deceiver. Remember when Jesus said that I come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. There's another who will come in his own name and you'll receive him. In other words, here's Christ doing the miracles, doing everything possible to identify him as the Messiah. But then here's another that comes on the scene, a false Messiah. He doesn't do anything at this point. He does do false signs and wonders, you know, later on. But right away, there's just an absolute euphoria when he comes on the scene. Here is one that can solve all our problems. He is a in a sense, he's a person of peace. And he's going to come on the scene and bring peace. And yet it's a false hope. They don't know what he stands for. They don't know what he's all about. There's just an image about this individual. I am just so amazed with this last election. Now, I know a lot of people are saying the Messiah is here. But probably one of the greatest bigots in the United States, Farrakhan, he called Obama the Messiah. He said, listen to the words of the Messiah. And so I know jokingly people are talking our new president, the Messiah. But the thing that concerns me is the atmosphere and the attitude of people. People around the world and people in our society, they don't know what our new president stood for. He just had a dynamic presence about him, and he can speak really well, but they didn't know what he was all about. And in the last month or so, we have taken a hard turn toward the left like never before. Our government, I mean, if you put it on paper and you didn't have a picture, you didn't have a person, you didn't have a personality, and you listed what is going to take place in a new government, would you vote for it? Probably the majority of the people wouldn't vote for it. But we have taken such a radical turn to the left, to socialism, to nationalizing the banks. It goes on and on. I could spend the whole night just saying what has taken place in the last month. It is absolutely radical. Now, the thing that I see in the atmosphere that has been created in this world, where I believe the times of the Antichrist is near, that people will get on board, especially if you've got the media, if you've got the media compliant with a government, and they'll not speak against policies or anything, you could turn the people any way you want. This is what amazes me. People are sheep. They don't think for themselves. They just move en masse. They move in herds. And that's what's going to happen when the false Messiah comes on the scene, much like we've seen now. I think if you really look at what is happening in America and the direction that we're taking, we are taking the most radical direction we've ever taken since I've seen all the presidents, I think, in the history of America. It's just amazing what is taking place and how I think people in America are a big target. They're nationalizing healthcare. They're nationalizing the banks. They're going to keep track of every jot and tittle of you. They will have you on file in our government now. That is supposed to be of the people, for the people, by the people. We'll be following after you, and they'll know every move you make. Because we're not a market. We're turning in such a way that we're not a market society. We're not a capitalist society. We are becoming a government-controlled society. And guess what? The Bible talks about in the last days. That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to come on the scene. And so in one sense, I see the direction America is moving and people moving en masse after a president they know nothing about, who's got the most radical views of any president we've ever had, any person that has ever been voted for president and got in. And I'm not saying, oh, here's the Antichrist. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying there is an atmosphere about people. And they don't care what. They just want change, no matter what it is. And they will be led along. And here, notice this individual, this euphoria that takes place. He's got a bow. He's on this horse of peace. He's got a bow. But he doesn't have any arrows. You see, it's not Christ. It's a man who makes a good show of it, but there's no really power behind this showmanship. You see, when Christ comes in chapter 19, verse 15, he has a sword, not a bow. And notice this one has a crown. A crown was given to him. The crown is a Stephanos, and that's the term for a victor's crown or a great liberator, you might say. Oh, we've got victory. We've got the right person now. We've got our leader. But you see, Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's got a diadem, a ruler's crown. And notice what this one does. He went out to conquering and to conquer. Didn't Jesus just say twice in when the church was on the scene in chapter 2, verse 6 and chapter 2, verse 15 that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans? You see, the very thing that the Antichrist is doing is conquering over the people. That's what some of those in the church were doing. They were conquering the people and making them subservient, but that's what this ruler is doing, making the people subservient not just to government, but to himself. That's what's taking place. So here, the Antichrist comes on the scene. The Lord allows it. 2 Thessalonians says, he who hinders will do so until he's taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit in the church. The Holy Spirit's taken, the church is taken, and then the Antichrist comes on the scene. Then the man of sin will be revealed. That's what's happening here. The time of grace, the church is over, salvation has gone out, people have rejected it, church is gone, church is in heaven. We've been in heaven chapters 4 and 5, and now God's mercy is finished, now God's justice is beginning. And so he allows the Antichrist to come on the scene. He allows that one who deceives to deceive those. Now, here's the interesting thing. Because there's many that are going to get saved. Now, they're going to get saved through tribulation. But there's many that are going to be aligned with the Antichrist. And so notice what follows him. This second seal broken, verse 3. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the sound of living creatures saying, come. And another red horse went out. And to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given him. So here, red horse. It would speak of blood. It would speak of war, taking peace from the earth. Brings terror. This is a terrifying rider on this horse. As we go a little farther in Revelation, we're going to find that it's a red dragon, Satan. Red dragon in chapter 12, verse 3. The red beast that the harlot is riding, chapter 17, verse 3. It's just talking about the great carnage that will be taking place on earth when this when the Antichrist comes on the scene, followed by this red horse that takes peace from the earth, great warfare and carnage. And when he broke the third seal, I heard a third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So now the black horse on the scene, the black horse of famine. Famine breaks out, and that always follows war. It always follows carnage like that. Food shortages drives up the price of goods. So that's what they're saying here. It's basically a day's wage can only buy bread enough to feed a single person. That's what it's saying. Currency devaluation at this time. In fact, that word that I have in my Bible, quart of wheat. Quart is chonex in the Greek, and it's a dry measure. And the King James Version, maybe New King James has it as well, it puts it in pounds, 2 pounds of wheat for a denarius, 6 pounds of barley. And whenever in the Hebrew language, whenever you are weighing bread, it's a Jewish idiom for the scarcity of food. The scarcity of food is taking place, and what it's saying is the cost of feeding yourself has become so expensive that really you're not able to feed your family here. In fact, your buying power has been reduced by 80%. That's about what it would be here. Just think about it, you know, inflation or whatever, everything is costing, the value of money is reduced by 80%. Usually when things like this happen in certain countries where you have these tyrants and so forth, and that does happen because this is really you could kind of see it in microcosm when certain tyrants take over and they oppress the people, and there's wars and there's bloodshed and there's famines and that kind of thing. Well, they're living high off the hog, but you find that people, they will go right from the bank, get their paycheck, to run right to the market to buy food because in the next few minutes, the next hour or so, the prices just climb so radically. And that's really what we're seeing here, the buying power reduced. But notice, don't harm the oil and the wine. The wealthy are untouched. The oil and the wine, that is for the wealthy. Rahm Emanuel, Obama's right-hand man, said, you never want to waste a crisis. And I say, you know what? They haven't wasted a crisis. And the Antichrist will not waste a crisis. Somebody had emailed me an interesting, I like to read different articles, and this is very interesting, especially when it comes from a, you know, foreign country like United Kingdom, Britain, and other Australia or whatever, you know, as they have their eye on America. And they say things, I go, right on, man, this person has got, has got some smarts. And basically just saying the emperor has no clothes, looking at the administration and what they're doing. Now, this is from a writer from the UK Telegraph, and just one small line, I thought, boy, that kind of fits in with what we're teaching tonight. He says, he's not even an American, but he's a Brit. He says, it is frightening to think there is a real possibility that the entire world economy could go into complete meltdown and famine, kill millions. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, while commentators are cocooned in a warm zone of infatuation with Obama, I think, isn't that true? I mean, George Bush sits another minute, you know, with that class when 9/11 happened and the planes hit the towers. He's sitting there for a couple minutes and he gets blasted by the media for not doing anything. Did you ever think that maybe his security guy said, President, sit right there until we make sure you're safe? And yet our new president does some things that are so radical. And yet the media is so compliant. I'm saying we're paralleling. We're paralleling what is going to take place when the Antichrist comes on the scene. Thank God we won't be here. But you'll have a world that is so infatuated, that is so in such a swoon of this person that is going to, solve all the world's problems, the economic crisis, the Mideast crisis, this and that and the other. But you see, we're seeing preludes of that right now. Because I suspect we're so close that those that have gone along with some of the things that are so egregious are the same ones that are going to go along with the Antichrist when he comes on the scene. It's interesting, the days that we're living in. Because you're going to find that the Antichrist will control the world's economy. He's going to come in and control it. And do you know right now the world is talking to each other? We need a one world currency. We need to come together. They're talking about that. Read the news stories, not just the blogs. Sometimes blogs can be good, they can be bad. But mainline news stories, G7 people, I mean, those that are economic theorists and those that are in the know, the global community wants to come together with a one world economy. We need to get together so that this economic crisis, that millions don't starve. And so you will find, it says in the Bible, that the Antichrist will control every person buying and selling. That's why I don't like the fact that you have 400 banks that have bought into this bailout. Even banks are being pressured. We don't need the money. You better take the money. And so there are CEOs of banks that are afraid not to take the money lest the government, they be on the government's bad list. This is coercion at its worst. And so we're seeing that happen right under our nose. But you see, there will be that global economy. You can't buy or sell without a number. They will keep track of every single person. And you find that in, as we get to chapter 13, verse 17, that numbering system. Well, here comes the pale horse, verse 7. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen or a pale horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. When I first started teaching Revelation, I had Pastor Chuck's commentaries. I still have them, some of the old ones. You know that 30 years ago, I remember Pastor Chuck saying, well, the population of the world is just about 4 billion people. That means killing a fourth would be a billion. It's about double that now, 30 years later. But also, the Bible says that there will be a population explosion according to Genesis and the times of Noah, as it was in those days. Men will increase on the earth. And that's happening. So I think we're even closer today. You find that population explosion. But when you think about a quarter of the people dying on earth, that's 2 billion people that will be killed, will die because of this. This pale horse, death, followed by Hades. But remember, for the believer, for the Christian, remember when we saw the things, write the things that you have seen, John, the glorified Christ, and Christ was identified the one who had the keys of death and Hades. In other words, you see, that's not a fear for us, death and Hades. He has those keys, and we will never die. I mean, even if this body died, we will never die, Jesus said. We will go on living and being with him. So even if we do die of natural causes, or if a person, as we get to tonight, goes through the tribulation and dies, they'll never really die. They will be with the Lord, ultimately. Oh, the body is taken, but the spirit goes to be with the Lord. And so death and Hades, well, yes, they follow. They follow for those unsaved, those unbelievers. But Jesus has those keys. And the Bible says both of those, death and Hades, will be cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. Because those aren't part of God's creation. Those aren't part of God's eternal kingdom. Cast into the lake of fire, chapter 20, verse 14, you can see that. You see, death takes the body. Hades takes the soul. And during this time, there's going to be a great revival of salvation, we'll see that, but also a great revival of damnation for Satan. There will be the taking of the body and also the taking of the soul to Hades, to hell. Notice how he talks about killing with the sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts. It's really a description of the ravages of war. And whenever you see these local tyrants come on the scene, and as you watch that particular nation, whatever it might be, back when Ceausescu or Idi Amin and now Mugabe and all those come on the scene, and you see these societies, these maybe little tribal villages or little places, are just, it's exactly this scenario. This is what happens. But you see, now he's talking about on a global scale, this will happen. And then he says, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Now, notice that these souls were underneath the altar. That's an interesting place for the souls of these saints. When you go back to the Old Testament, Remember when they would sacrifice the blood of that animal? They would take the blood, the priest would take the blood, and they would pour it under the altar. That would be the place God had designated for it. So these, they gave their lives as a sacrifice. They weren't going to go along with the Antichrist, but they gave their lives for the truth of Christ, and now they were martyred for their witness or for their testimony. That testimony of truth, speaking the truth, holding to the truth. I don't think there's anything more valuable in this life than holding to the truth, and we have it no matter what. You see, in the tribulation, they will be willing to be put to death for the truth of the Word of God. And I don't think we should compromise in the days of peace that we have. Hopefully, we'll have peace for a while. We'll be able to speak the truth. Some of the things that are happening in our world, I don't know. Not just in our world, but in America, I don't know. But notice, we can take a page from these witnesses. They weren't afraid, even to the point of death. You see, the Antichrist at this time wanted to suppress the truth, suppressing the truth in order to deceive the masses with his lies. Keep talking about this fairness doctrine, where they want to come in, and because some of these conservative talk show hosts are having such an influence, they want to somehow balance it out, or they want to take them off the air and not really speak their mind and their hearts. And what you find in different places is you can't, on the radio, you can't say certain things. It's not politically correct. It's not lawful to actually preach the gospel. Obviously, some countries, in Islamic countries, you can't do that. But now we're finding that in Europe, in Canada, and it could be in America, you can't speak the truth as it is according to the Word of God. And that's what it may be getting to. And so that Antichrist spirit, that spirit that is against truth, and against laying out the facts, we see that in our society at this point. You know, don't confuse me with facts. Let's just go along with the program. Let's not look at the facts. And again, I'm just seeing such a parallel in the last couple months. It's just amazing. But they stand up for their faith, and they stand up for the truth. And the Bible says that will happen. In Mark chapter 13, verse 15, you'll be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. And so these, for the name of Christ and for the truth that is in Christ, they are being put to death for that truth. Now, these early tribulation saints, now what you're going to find is, as we mentioned, sometimes when you see a representative of some, it's representing the whole. Because you're going to see all throughout the book of Revelation that there are tribulation saints. There are those dying all throughout these 7 years. And so you're going to find that these early tribulation saints represent the whole. And they're crying out for justice at this point. Now, their soul and their spirit is in heaven, but they haven't been resurrected yet. Their body, still on earth. Their body is waiting for that resurrected body. And you find that that takes place in chapter 20, verse 4. So they're waiting, they're in holding. They're around the throne of God. They're with God now, but they're not yet resurrected, as the church is. Dead in Christ, we're already resurrected. So that won't take place until the end. Now, it's interesting. Some people say, well, that doesn't seem right that they're praying for wrath. How long will you avenge our martyrdom? Lord, what's going on? I mean, didn't Jesus pray, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? First martyr of the church, Stephen, said, don't hold this against their account, Lord. It's as though, what's wrong with these guys? You know, how come they're not praying for that? Well, you have to realize this is after the fact. They're already martyred. They're already in heaven. They're basically speaking the reality of judgment. This will take place. Jesus spoke of the reality of judgment. Remember when he was in Capernaum? He said, do you think you'll be exalted to heaven? Oh, no, you will go down to hell. Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up and speak against you. He said that while he was alive. You see, because that would be true if they did not repent, they did not turn. Now, this is after the fact. These souls are in heaven. This is just a factual statement. This is not retaliation, but it's vindication of God's glory and God establishing his kingdom. How long, Lord, until you put down this rebellion? They're not praying against them. They're just praying the reality of the fact that because of their deeds and because of lack of repentance, how long until you vindicate your glory and establish your kingdom? Now, verse 11, he talks about until the full number of martyrs be complete. It'll be just a little while, but there will be a number. There's a full number of martyrs, and you find it all throughout chapter 11, 12, 14, 20. It almost seems like, wow, all these people are being killed and they love the Lord. What's going on? It seems like, man, the believers are losing on earth, you know, at this time. Well, sometimes the night is darkest before the dawn. It may seem that way, but remember, you have to keep in mind, these are those that have rejected Christ when he came in mercy. They rejected the witness of the church. And now they're going through a time of tribulation, yes, but there's still the opportunity for salvation. And you see the encouragement for them, because there are people dying for their faith right now. They're being beheaded. They're being put to death right now in some of these countries. And so, in a sense, when they read the end of the book here, they can be encouraged. Even though they die in the flesh, they will live in the spirit. Because for those who are going through the tribulation, you see, they know the end of the book. They know where this all ends. Oh, yes, those that are persecuting and putting to death, oh, they will be judged. Oh, we will be around the throne of God. Oh, we will reign and rule. You see, it would be a great encouragement for those that are going through tribulation times. And then he says in the sixth seal, verse 12, and I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became dark as sackcloth, made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, notice they're not praying to God. They're praying to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, notice the worldwide cataclysm that is taking place. This is not like just a local phenomenon that takes place. This is worldwide. It's much like Joel said. Joel, in his book, in chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, where Joel says, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Notice that Joel spoke hundreds of years before is now in the book of Revelation is coming to pass. Also Isaiah wrote pretty much in the same sense in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. He says that because we're going to see half of the population is decimated as we go on, and mankind than gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord's host in the day of his burning anger. You see, God's mercy is over. Now we find his justice, his judgment comes to pass. And I think it's interesting. Notice he says the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that an oxymoron? A lamb that has wrath? Have you ever been afraid of a lamb? Oh, maybe a ferocious dog you've run from or you've hid from, but a ferocious lamb, oh, watch out for that lamb. He's, you know, untamed, you know, he'll come at you. But it seems kind of like an oxymoron, but the fact that the lamb, he was a lamb that died for our sins. And now there's wrath because he's not just a lamb, but he's also the lion. He's not just meek and mild when he was around children, setting them and holding them and loving on them, but he was menacing with the money changers. Even on earth, Jesus showed those two aspects of his nature. With the children, meek and mild. With the money changers, menacing. And now we see he died for the sins of the world. He's been patient. He's been merciful. But now he no longer strives with man. And now the judgment comes upon planet earth. God's wrath, notice how it's the great equalizer. They say that death is a great equalizer. You know, you can't, you know, at death, every person is exactly the same. Was it Alexander the Great? One of his counselors brought to him and said, Alexander, the bones of your father, the bones of his servant, which are which? Couldn't tell. Bones are bones. You see, death is the great equalizer, but so is the wrath of God. It's not a respecter of persons here in these times. Notice who is being judged, the kings, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, the slaves, the free, all aspects of society in that day. They rejected God's love, and so now they get God's justice, they get his judgment, his divine displeasure, his holy hatred of sin. And notice that evil men, what they do, they cry to the mountains. Rather than repent, they hide and they cry to the mountains to fall on them. Judgment doesn't necessarily change a person's bent toward evil. They say, I'm not sure how accurate the statistics are, that 80% of those that go to jail are repeat offenders. I don't know. Maybe it's something like that. Well, they need to be punished for the crime. But sometimes we think, wow, if God will just make it hard on this person is doing some bad stuff, and if God will just really whack him a couple times, it'll bring him around. Not necessarily. Doesn't always work that way. You see, you can't convince a fool. And those that are crying to the rocks and mountains fall on us, those are fools. Those are hell-bent on hell, basically. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:22, though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. That has us go back to the time where they would make bread. They'd take the grain, put it in the pestle, you know, the stone little cup, and then they'd take this rock or this pestle and they'd pound it, you know, to make flour out of it. That's the image. Put a fool in there and pound him, you know, just pound on him. Doesn't work. He doesn't depart from his foolishness. And so here God is pounding wrath on them and they're not departing. And usually they'll do the opposite, and we'll see them do the opposite. In chapters to come, they blaspheme. They shake their fist at God. Symbolically, I mean, in blaspheming God, they do that. They accuse and they condemn God, and then they go after those who represent God. They persecute them. That's always the case. So now what we find here in chapter 6, it's pretty amazing how it parallels what Jesus Christ spoke of in Matthew chapter 24. He's talking about the end times, and he's talking about the tribulation period. Notice how it parallels in chapter 6, this white horse rider, in verse 1 and 2, how in Matthew 24, 4 and 5, notice, and Jesus said, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Well, that's exactly what the Antichrist does. Come on the scene. And notice this red horse of war, verses 3 and 4. Then in verse 6, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that no one frightens you. These things must take place, but the end is not yet." And then famines in Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6, that black horse. Notice verse 7, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Notice death in that pale horse, verse 7 and 8. And we mentioned that in verse 7, that nation rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, you know, basically, when nation rises against nation and kingdom against kingdom, you're talking about war and death taking place there. And then also the martyrs in verse 9 to 11. We mentioned that, the martyrs. And then in verse 9 in Matthew 24, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations on my account." And then the worldwide chaos that takes place. Yeah, we mentioned it in verses 12 to 17. You see that in Matthew 21 and 22 and 29. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall, unless those days had been cut short. No life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." Notice verse 29, what happens that... tribulation, that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. So anyway, there's just a parallel of what Jesus was teaching and what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation. Now, you might say, "Well, Bill, you've talked about all those people who are getting saved during the tribulation period. How do they get saved? What happens? Does a light bulb just go on inside of them and they get saved?" Well, we find in chapter 7, we find 144,000 sealed of the tribes of Israel being sealed. And we find that when they are sealed, right after that, we find many, many get saved. So it seems as though the sealing of these Jews relate to the salvation of the Gentiles, those from different tribes and kingdoms, and then they're martyred, and because they did get saved, they're martyred for their faith. But what we find here between the sixth and seventh seal, because we ended at the sixth seal, and we don't pick up the seventh seal till chapter 8. And so here, chapter 7, this is what you might call an intermission, kind of a respite here, kind of a timeout before the opening of this next seal. And we're going to talk about the idea in Matthew 24 when Jesus talks about in verse 14, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for the witness to all the nations, then the end shall come." We're going to see the preaching of this gospel, how it goes out. So we take a little bit of a break between the breaking of the seals and the judgment to see how God's going to accomplish that. How is he going to do that? Well, in chapter 7, we're going to see two groups. We're going to see sealed Jews, sealed in their forehead with the seal of God, and we're going to see Gentile martyrs. And so we are drawing that conclusion. From the sealing comes the salvation. Now, so he goes on. He says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." Now, that's got to be uncomfortable. You know, no wind blowing. You know how it is when fog, you know, if there's just a lot of fog in Hawaii, we're just waiting for the, especially if you're on the Big Island, But we're just waiting for the wind to come and blow the fog off, and people can get really radically sick because of that. People have died because of influenza-type stuff. Can you imagine? Because there will be volcanoes and stuff going off. But can you imagine no wind, nothing to clear the air? Oh, it'll be suffocating. But that's what he's saying. There will be just an incredible calm at this time. Just no winds blowing. A calm, but it'll be a calm before the storm. And notice these angels standing at the four corners of the earth. The skeptics will go, oh, see how the Bible, it's so irrelevant. It thinks the earth has four corners. It thinks, it believes in the flat earth theory. There are critics that say that. And I would say, you know what? It's because you haven't read the Bible, you don't realize that the Bible doesn't say that. Because thousands of years before that, and thousands of years before scientists knew that the earth was round, the Bible said it was round. The Bible said the earth is suspended on nothing. And yet scientists used to think it was on the back of a turtle or Atlas held it and that kind of stuff. So science has come around to the way the Bible's thinking, but Job, one of the oldest books of antiquity, says that the earth is round. Says it in Job chapter 26, verse 10. Isaiah says the earth is round. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, Proverbs says the book is round, or the Bible's, the earth is round. In Proverbs 8, 27. So you see, some thousands of years before the book of Revelation was written, the Bible says the earth is round. This is just a figure of speech, four corners of the earth. That's what it's saying. Even our military says, we are stationed on the four corners of the earth. So it's just a figure of speech, and we use it today. But notice what happens. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having a seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Now, sealing is an act of identification when you seal something. It's an act of ownership. You see, the Bible says that we are sealed. As believers, as the church, the Bible says we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, says that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according to his counsel. Well, verse 13, go down to verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the sealing of us is the Holy Spirit inside of us. It's the down payment. And so we have been sealed. Now, he's going to seal those on the earth, this 144,000, seal them in their forehead, because we're going to find that the Antichrist is going to seal people. He's going to seal people in their forehead and on their right hand. Chapter 13, verse 16 and 17. But this sealing of this 144,000 is to ensure protection. Protection from the wrath that is being poured out, protection from that, and also from protection of the Antichrist pursuing them to destroy them and silence their witness. But we're going to find that these are the ones, somebody has said these are like 144,000 Billy Grahams turned loose on the earth. So we go on and we know that they're from the different tribes of Israel. They are all Jews. Some want to say, not so. Jehovah's Witness want to say, it's us. And in the 30s, they had the 144,000 that were sealed, so they had to change their doctrine a little bit. And now those who are coming into their kingdom, now they get to be on earth and that kind of thing. And they just get all weird about that. But it's very obvious who these are. And I heard the number, verse 4, of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. The tribe of Asher, 12,000. The tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. The tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Of Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. Benjamin, 12,000. He makes it very, very plain that this is Israel being sealed. It's not the church. Some will say the church is spiritual Israel. We've inherited the promises of Israel. So this is the church being sealed. No, it isn't. It's not. It's God's remnant, but it says it is Israel. It can't make it more plain. I mean, if you can't see that and read that and believe that, I don't think there's anything that's going to make plain sense in the Bible. If you can't read this and realize that God is saying what he means and he's meaning what he says, you know, there's, you know, we're going to be a hopeless case because it's so obvious. But sealing is pretty typical for God. Remember when they were in Israel? Not in Israel, but in Egypt, and God was bringing Israel or the Jews out of Egypt into the promised land. He sealed those houses with blood, and the angel of death passed over. That was a sealing. God, the angel of death, saw that and passed over that house. Remember when Elijah was contending with the prophets of Baal, and he was really discouraged, and he's praying to God, and he says, God, I am the only one left here in Israel. And God says, I have 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. He had sealed 7,000. There's another interesting indication of sealing in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. There were those, and God was going to judge the nation. And he said, I want you to go throughout the land and I want you to mark on the forehead those who sigh and groan over the abominations done in the midst. And I want you to put the others to death. Wow. That's kind of a symbolism of revelation. But this is what happened in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. Those who sigh and moan, I mean, they're just grieved over the abomination and over the wickedness on earth. And God said, mark them. Because they're marked out, not for judgment, but for safety. And so here he's marking those in Israel for safety, not only from the wrath that is poured out, but also from the Antichrist. One of the things that we see here, if you're a Bible scholar and you're looking close, you see, well, there are two tribes that aren't named, Ephraim and Dan. Now, remember, Ephraim had a double portion when Jacob came to Joseph. And he said, I'm going to take Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, you have Manasseh named here, but not Ephraim. He names Joseph in place of Ephraim. Why would he do that? And he doesn't even name Dan. Why would you do that? Well, some have speculated, and this might be possible. This is an interesting thought. That remember in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, where God talks about idolatry? And if you're part of his covenant people there in Israel and you lead somebody into idolatry, you've had it. He says that lest there be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. These are the pagan nations. Lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood and leading people after idolatry. But remember what happened when the kingdom was split and Jeroboam took the tribes, he took 10 tribes and he set up golden calves in Dan and on the border of Ephraim. Remember that? And they started calf worship and it led into idolatry. That's a possibility. Dan and Ephraim, maybe that's why they're excluded. That's a possibility. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. They're not saved in a sense. But they just don't get the privilege of being named. You see, it's interesting. Sometimes when there's a contemptible deed that is done, God will omit the name. Remember in Matthew chapter 1 when there's the genealogy of Christ and it says that David bore Solomon And then it talks about Bathsheba, but God doesn't even put her name in there. He says, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. God doesn't even want to put her name on his lips. It's interesting. You see, it's not, you know, when we break God's covenant, it's not necessarily that we're not his people anymore, but we forfeit the privilege, and maybe that's what happens there. Now, sometimes I'll hear people go, well, you know, I'm, you know, and they'll be real mystical and real, you know, sanctified and holy and a little better than all the rest of us, and say, I'm of the tribe, I'm one of the 144,000. And I'll go, oh, are you? Ah, wow, that's awesome. I've met a few of you around. Which tribe are you from? And they might name off a tribe, and I'll say, can you prove it? Well, no, but God spoke to me. Yeah, you see, you can't prove it because the genealogical records were lost in 70 AD when Titus the Roman sacked the city. Even the Jews don't know what tribe they're from. Oh, a person might be named Asher. Our bus driver was named Asher. And some of our folks say, well, what tribe are you from? He says, from the tribe of Asher. Well, you don't know that. You might be of the tribe of Judah, and your parents just named you Asher because they don't know. The records are lost. But you see, God knows. God doesn't need his own records to know who's in there. You see, so he's the one that will seal them. Now, notice what happens here verse 9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. From every nation and all tribes and people and tongues and were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Here's a sevenfold praise. But notice, those that were around the throne, these are martyred Gentile believers in Christ. They're from every tribe. They're from every kindred, from every nation. They have white robes. That's a sign of imparted righteousness. They have the palm branches. That's interesting. You find the palm branches, a symbol of joy, a symbol of prosperity, a symbol of victory in the Old Testament. Because the palm branches are related to the presence of God. You find the palm trees in the temple. They're engraved on the walls. You find palm branches when Jesus made his triumphant entry. They were there. The palm branches, they laid them down before him. The celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, palm branches there. So it's really relating to God's presence, the joy and prosperity and joy in God's presence there. Very important. Now, we're going to see these people again in chapter 14, but notice they're standing. And we're going to find out that John doesn't know who they are. They're not seated in the company, or they're not with the company of the elders that are seated. Remember those 24 elders, 12 representing the Old Testament saints, 12 representing the New Testament saints in the church. But these are a little bit different. We need a little more information on them. But you know what I like? I like here is a live demonstration of what we see when a person comes to the Lord. You know how we'll give an evangelistic message and somebody will come to the Lord, and we'll say in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We see it here. Notice what they're doing. They're just breaking out in praise and glory to God. You know, at these martyred saints that are around the throne. So there's a living display of what happens when souls get saved. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where do they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white and the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." Now, even John, he doesn't know who these are. It's kind of an enigma to him. But remember Peter, James, and John, when they were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they identified Elijah and Moses. They knew who they were. I'm certain if it was part of the church, they could identify, oh, yeah, those are part of the church. They're church people. We know them. Yeah, because here is an apostle of the church. But this is somewhat of a mystery who they are, because they're tribulation saints, and they're kind of a special group of people that are not resurrected until the tribulation is over, as I mentioned, chapter 20, verse 4. But you see, ultimately and eventually, the amalgamation into one without distinction will take place. That will take place. We know in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free, we're one in Christ. But we'll find without distinction in Revelation 21 and 22 in the new heavens and the new earth. But these are martyrs. They stood for truth on earth, and they were beat down by the lies of the Antichrist to the point of being put to death for their belief and following the truth of Christ. But now notice they're standing. They're standing for truth in heaven. And notice they're serving. They will be serving around the throne of God. And that's the greatest joy a person can have, serving, doing for the Lord. Now it's for the benefit of other people. I don't know if you've found the joy of that. Just serving the Lord for the benefit of other people. You know, that's one of the greatest joys that we have. I've kind of adopted the back area with, the kids area back there. That's a great joy for me to go out there and mow the lawn and make sure the grass is growing and make sure everything is nice and we're still doing stuff out there. Maybe because I have grandkids and I know my grandkids would love it. But I don't do that because I'm out there on the swings, swinging, I'm doing it for me, or climbing in the little clubhouses and stuff. But I have a joy when I see kids down there, they get all excited, and they run around and they want to do that and making it nice for the families. So the families can come and they can have that family time. And it's just the greatest joy. And if you're serving in any capacity here in the church, you know that. It's a joy to lead people in the things of the Lord. But notice this in heaven, in a complete state of spiritual perfection. And now we're serving the Lord, not for the benefit of people, but just for the Lord. We're in that perfected state. And I'll tell you, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Eye has not seen, nor has it entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. Oh, but to us, he's revealed it. We've got a little bit of an inkling of it. But this is what their big joy is. But also notice he says, and for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he sits on his throne. And he who sits on his throne shall, I wanted to get to this part, shall spread his tabernacle over them. Tabernacle, it's speaking of his presence. Jesus came and tabernacled amongst us. It's speaking of the constant presence and covering and overshadowing of the Lord. Now we have that beautiful Psalm 91:1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Oh, yes, God makes himself available for that, but now God is going to constantly have his covering and overshadow them. And notice also verse 16, "And they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Notice the last thing. One of the strongest desires that we have, one of the strongest physical drives, well, of course, is the air drive, but it's the hunger and the thirst drive. And basically what it's saying here, God is going to satisfy us completely. Those things that drive us now will drive us no more, but there will be a complete state of contentment in the presence of the Lord. And what about this heat? No more heat by day or night. Remember, they've gone through the tribulation period. And remember, in this fourth bowl judgment, people are going to be burned by the sun. And basically what is happening here is he's saying, never again. Never again will judgment be poured out. Never again will you have to endure any kind of judgment because you were so callous and you were so led astray that you had to go through that judgment period to get to God. Never again will that take place, but only the favor of the Lord will be upon your life. And notice that shepherd, that lamb in the midst, is going to be their shepherd to guide them and to lead them. What a blessing. Now, the seventh seal, we'll deal with it next time, but it deals with the seven trumpet judgments. And I have to say this, the wrath of God intensifies. Yet remember, where wrath is, God also remembers mercy. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, and we know that these things will come to pass. We're already seeing signs of the times. And so, Lord, the rapture can't be far away because you've not destined us for wrath, but to stand before the throne of God. And I do pray, Lord, that we not get all upset, uptight, and afraid and all that, Lord, but you've given us grace to endure whatever we need to. But Lord, I do pray that we would alert others to the hour that we live in. Lord, we don't want to be politically correct, and we don't want to have a Messiah that's not the Messiah. Lord, we don't want to go along with mob mentality. Lord, we want to speak the truth, speak it in love, and not be afraid of the consequences. So, Lord, just help us to stand strong for you, and most of all, preach the gospel of Christ, that Jesus died for the sins of the world. He rose again the third day, and he will return. And those who trust and believe in him will be saved. Those who don't will experience the wrath of God. And ultimately, if they're not saved through the tribulation period, they will experience a separation from God eternally. What a horrible thing. And yet we go into this both eyes open. We know it. You've told us that. And so it's only the hard-hearted who will not repent, who refuse to repent, who are among those who say, fall on us, rocks and mountains, and hide us from the wrath of him who is to come. Lord, I pray that you break the callous heart. Open them up to the mercy of God in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.